God is good.
All the time.
Welcome to Going Deeper. A couple of things before we get started. First of all, those of you that feel a call, September 2024, we're going to be going on our next pilgrimage. Obviously, we've got one coming up in January, but that one's done. And so the next one is going to be to Turkey and Greece. We're going to follow the footsteps of Paul. We're going to look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we're going to dip down into Athens and Corinth. There is a brochure out at the Sync Center if you would like to take a look. It's a long trip because we're going to be traveling a long way. It's about a two-week trip. There's a couple extra plane flights that we've never had before. But if you want to go on pilgrimage with us, we'd love to have you go. Secondly, the next trail guide. Many of you have been through the trail guide to the Gospel of John. Praise God, it was well received. It just did incredibly well. Our next trail guide is to the book of James. Now, here's what's particularly important for you guys. I don't know if you've ever had a live album. Has anybody ever been in the audience when a live album was recorded that really was popular? Well, you know, when you listen to that live album and you know you were there, it's a little different. I've got to tell you, with these trail guides, you are the audience for these trail guides. I write them on Wednesdays. I deliver them to you, and then we turn them into books. Kevin, thanks for your help in all of that. Noel at the bookstore, Justin, who plays the bass up here on graphics, but we turn these things into books. So on December 4th, the trail guide to the book of James is going to be released around the country. We're really excited about that. It can serve as a personal devotion, small group material, but we're just really excited. If you wonder, gosh, what's he make on these? I don't make a cent on the trail guides. This is a collaborative effort. Any proceeds go to Christ Church. We're just doing this because we want to get people in the Word, because we believe when people get in the Word, their lives change. And so that's what we're doing. That's what's coming up. We are excited about that. We've been studying the book of Jude for a good while, which is impressive because Jude contains but one chapter. It's like spending 6 weeks on a 200-yard hiking trail. And yes, we brought tents. That being said, I'm guessing you probably didn't know much about Jude before we started. And there may be no book in the Bible that you have greater mastery of than you have of Jude right now. The problem with Jude is that parts of it seem to come from today's headlines, and other parts seem to come from headlines on other planets. And what we have discovered together is that Jude, to illustrate his points, uses about half material that made it into the Bible, and then half popular material of his day that simply didn't make it into the Bible. So the stuff that didn't make it into the Bible is completely alien to us. But his points are really, really salient. I am hopeful that we have all benefited from this hike. I know I have. I'm always humbled and I'm always honored that you entrust me with leadership in teaching and preaching the Bible. It's something I take very seriously. It's something that I do with a lot of prayer, and also just put a lot of work into it. And getting the opportunity to share the Word of God with you is one of the truly great joys of my life. And I just want you to know that I do not take that for granted. So thank you for that honor. That being said, doing 2 Peter and Jude back to back has worn me out. It has. It's just worn me out. They both radiate at high speeds. Do you have any friends or people in your life or family members you're going to have to deal with in the holidays that just wear you out? You know, they're perfectly fine. They just wear you out. I've got to tell you, Jude and 2 Peter just wear me out. So as we kind of exit this hike, I got to tell you, the Jeep is in sight. at the trailhead. I'm welcoming that sight. I am ready to be done with Jude. My only hope is that in the Yeti in the back, there are peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, barbecue chips, and ice cold diet Pepsis. That is all that I hope. So great journey. I've loved it. Boy, am I excited that we are to the end of this trail. Now, last week, Jude offered some closing thoughts concerning mercy. And I would like to revisit them because I think they're really, really important. Because part of what we do in Bible study is we build good theology. Now, I want to be very clear. You don't build good theology when you go through difficult times. When you go through difficult times, you see how well your theology was built. You build good theology in good weather. So right now, we are in a process of building good theology. One of the things that has just been incredible in our life, as Melissa has walked through a cancer journey and a chemo journey, one of the incredible things for us is just seeing our theology has straight up held. It's just straight up held. So I want you to be building that good theology so the next hurricane that hits your life, you're going to be all the more ready for it. Yeah, it may be difficult, but it will not be a theological crisis. So let's take a look at mercy. In the Greek, mercy refers to a godliness of heart that's extended toward others. So mercy needs two things to happen. It has to have a person in need, and then it also needs a compassionate person who is able and willing to meet that need. So mercy has two components. As a part of my preparations, I've been juxtaposing the biblical concepts of mercy and justice. And I'm convinced that mercy is the antonym of justice. It's the dead opposite of justice. Justice is served when everyone gets what they deserve. Mercy isn't that at all. It's not that at all. Imagine that a person squandered all their grocery money to service a gambling addiction. And they come to church on a Sunday that we're giving away a $100 gift card to buy groceries. We give them that gift card with no questions asked. So let me ask you a question. Is justice being served there? Probably not. Is mercy being served? Absolutely. Mercy simply recognizes a need. Mercy does not do in-depth analysis as to why that need occurred. Mercy just extends mercy. It's what mercy does. You are hungry. We have the capacity to get food to you. And get food to you, we will. Justice happens when everyone has to bear full responsibility for their own actions. In justice, you get what you deserve. In mercy, you get better than you deserve. The New Testament is clear that because of our sin, we deserve hellfire, damnation, death, an eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. That is justice. However, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are given the opportunity to get forgiveness. We're given the opportunity to get salvation. We're given the opportunity to enter into eternal life. What we get by becoming Christians is the opposite of justice. Every sinner who is saved by the grace offered by Jesus Christ is getting mercy. We are getting far better than we deserve. Why? Because God is merciful. We have a need, and God is willing and able to meet that need in Christ. I don't know about you, But when you really understand this, you can't walk around thinking you're better than anybody else. Because we're all just straight up sinners, saved only by the grace shown us through the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We're not better than anybody. We're just saved. And I don't know about you, but that makes me humble. It doesn't make me think I'm all that in a bag of communion wafers. It puts me on my knees. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not meting out justice on me, but giving me something far better. We're also advised in Jude to show caution in the administration of mercy. Now I'm getting complicated, right? This is awesome. This is why the Bible's awesome. We're to show caution in the administration of mercy. Because we all know that to bail a person out from the consequences of their own poor decisions time after time can do great harm and not good. Can I hear an amen from somebody? At some point, you got to let some people hit the bottom of the barrel. So where's the give, right? Where is the give? God shows us mercy, but we have to accept mercy through salvation, and then we have to live righteously in response to that mercy. You see, being a Christian isn't saying a prayer. Being a Christian is entering a new reality that has been made possible for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't something you did, it's something you are, or you're not. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, 99% of the salvation, merciful salvation offered to us, comes solely at the initiative of God. But we do have to respond to complete the deal. We do have to respond. It requires a response from us. This is the point that both 2 Peter and Jude make. And what they're saying is just because God is merciful doesn't mean we can do what we want, live like we want, and expect God to bail us out time after time. As I like to say it, God will forgive us when we fall, but he appreciates not having to do it every 2.5 minutes. So you may ask, okay, so where does justice come in? Justice comes in either when Christ returns or when you die. Because then it's over. Yogi Berra said 2 things I love. One of them is it ain't over till it's over. And the other thing he said is I don't think I said most of the things people say I said. I like both those things. It's not over till it's over, but when Christ returns, it's all going to be over. Mercy, gone. Justice, arrived. When you die, you have no more opportunity to get right with Christ. That has to happen in your living years. So justice is served. So as I decided to do this morning and use the word behoove throughout the day, so it behooves us to receive Christ. It behooves us to walk in true teaching. It behooves us to submit ourselves and our lives to the rule and reign of God. So God is merciful, but justice is still there. As odd as it may seem, the 2 final verses of Jude are by far the best known verses of the book. They have served as a formal benediction in the church for centuries. The majesty of this parting blessing is really undeniable. We call it, form-wise, a doxology. Doxa, Greek, glory, ology, study of. It's a study of glory. And I love this doxology. It's a Christian adaptation of a Jewish practice when they would do spiritual work, religious work, they would often end it by calling attention to the glory of the one God, to the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a powerful reminder of the majesty, the glory of this God that we serve. Doxologies were literary devices. They included an object, God, praise of the object, a time frame, and a conclusion or an amen. Doxologies are short and succinct. In fact, the one we're about to explore in Jude is a rather long one. Doxologies are not rhetorical prose. They are soaring poetry. They're not a novel. They're song lyrics. The ending of Jude with a doxology also suggests this was probably originally a sermon and not a letter. Most New Testament letters, look at Paul's letters, they end with formalities. But this is a powerful, let's give glory to God and drop the mic. And not only that, Jude is really the length of a sermon, not a letter. It's sermon length. And if it is a letter, it's atypically short. That being said, every sermon I've ever preached in my life is also available in written form. And that's kind of how I look at the book of Jude. So are you ready to wrap your head around the doxology? This is so awesome. Let's crack at it. Verse 24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Boom. This book has been a stern warning about the nature of false teaching. And yet as Jude closes, he reminds faithful believers that falling into false teaching is anything but inevitable. When I was in seminary, the American mainline theological camps were drifting hard away from orthodoxy and toward what we now would call progressivism. Many seminaries had been promoting this for years. Now, it was sort of like they had some cultural winds at their back. There seemed to be this prevailing thought or assumption. All of us who were formally trained mainliners in seminary would inevitably join the leftward march. I looked at that trend, read all their stuff, studied it, and said, nope. 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 Some still seem shocked that I not only didn't join that camp, but I publicly stood firm in my belief, at times in the midst of harsh criticism. When I was asked why I refused to give in, I responded, because there isn't a thing wrong with the faith of my childhood. There's not a thing wrong with it. And this verse is a reminder that the faith that has the power to save us has the power to keep us. We do not need to look for Christianity 2.0. There isn't a thing wrong with the original. We don't need to water Christianity down to get people to accept it. There's not a thing wrong with the original. We don't need teachers with new and innovative insights steering us away from the teaching of the apostles, because there's not a thing wrong with the original. Jude reminds us that not only is a drift into false teaching not inevitable, there are actually safeguards built into true teaching that keep us on the rails. So what are those safeguards? It says he will keep us. The verb translated keep in the New Living Translation can also be translated guard. He will guard us. So now all glory to God, who is able to guard us from falling away. I've mentioned how nervous the cliffs of Arbel in Galilee make me when we go on pilgrimages. It's because they're straight down and there's no guardrails. And I always have this reoccurring fantasy that we're going to bring the same amount of people home that we took on the trip. People don't always exercise caution. People don't always use good sense. And when there's no guardrails, I just get a little nervous for people's safety. A guardrail is that which stands as a barrier are a guard between us and danger. If we embrace the metaphor that capitulating to false teaching is actually tumbling off the rail, God, as revealed in Scripture, becomes our guard rail. What guards us against false teaching? Scripture. Scripture. The very foundation of the shared parts of the Jewish and Christian faiths is a belief that God is able. It's a belief that God is able. A God who created the heavens and the earth can do anything. And over the next 3 weeks, in this time slot, we're going to explore. And we're going to offer opportunities for healing in many, many ways. When God first appeared to a childless man named Abram, he made a promise that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and that the whole world would be blessed because of him. Now, we know that Abram believed and faith was born, but we might ask ourselves, what is it that Abram believed? He believed that the God who made his promise was able to keep it. He believed that God is able. That God's not just a promise maker, God's a promise keeper. God is able. So what's God able to do? Jude, God is able, number one, to keep you from slipping. The Greek word translated slipping or stumbling, you could say keep you from stumbling, is used to describe a particularly sure-footed horse. Anybody ridden horses much? You ever ridden horses through the mountains where the trails are crooked and there's lots of rocks? This is a sure-footed horse. This is a horse that a rider can trust on unsteady terrain to deliver them safely to the destination. This word can also be used to describe a person who is particularly steady in storms. A person who has a steadiness of character and belief and practice, even in the most tumultuous times. A person who holds firm when everything else seems unmoored. God is able to keep you from slipping. He's able to keep you steady. In my high school days, one of the things we were taught as freshmen was defensive position, all right? Now, when I grew up, you didn't start playing football like when you were 2 years old. We really played football. I lived across from a cemetery, which gives you a clear idea as to my neighborhood. But I lived across from a cemetery. There was a great big field in the cemetery, and all of us kids in the neighborhood would get together. We'd play football, but as far as organized football, you didn't play till your freshman year. And so we kind of had to learn the game as freshmen, as opposed to people now who already know the game, and as opposed to baseball, which we knew well from childhood, but we didn't know football. But one of the first things he taught us was defensive position. Defensive position, bend your knees, get your rump down, have your head up, get on your toes, and just be ready. The idea is in defensive position, anything that's coming at you, that's not a blind side, you're going to be able to fend off. In this posture, we would be ready for anything the opposition would throw at us. It was a position that kept us steady and on our feet during the course of play. And what Jude is saying here is that God will keep us like that. God will put us in defensive position. Number two, he will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence. He will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence. In a very real sense, none of us deserve to spend eternity in the glorious presence of God. None of us. You want to hear an oxymoron? Christian entitlement. There's an oxymoron for you. We deserve hell and death. If there was any justice in the cosmos, that's what every one of us would get. God loves us and has shown us mercy. And in Christ, we have the opportunity to live into that mercy and not into that justice. But none of us deserve to be saved. There's no way to be holy enough. There's no way to be good enough. There's no way to be righteous enough in our own strength and in our own efforts. We're saved when we take Jesus up on his offer. And his offer is to be our holiness. His offer is to be our righteousness. His offer is to be our goodness. And in this sense, we all barely make it into heaven, but we do not enter with fear and trembling. We enter with great joy. I don't know if any of you have ever been on the winning side of a really close game, or maybe a team you root for has been in the winning side of a really close game. I'm talking about a game where you kind of pull victory from the jaws of defeat. How do you respond when that game's finally over? Are you subdued, thinking, gosh, we just barely won? No. No, you are absolutely overjoyed. Your joy is actually intensified by how close it was. The fact you'd previously given up on your team winning, and now they won, just intensifies the celebration. God will bring us into his presence like that. Like that. God will bring us with great joy into his presence. And then number three, this is what's hard to get your head around. He'll bring us into his presence without fault. The actual word is often translated blameless. And what it literally refers to is the Old Testament animals that were sacrificed at the temple. Do you remember the word? Those animals had to be without spot or blemish. They had to be perfect specimens. If you're going to give something to God, you couldn't bring in a 40-year-old goat that was too tough to eat. Right? You couldn't do it. If you were going to give something to God, it had to be without spot or blemish. You brought your best to God. The tithe isn't just 10%. The tithe is your first 10%. It's your best to God. The concept later shifts from perfect animals to moral people. Now, what we might want to call perfect in English, the text actually describes as being without fault. So in our own strength, this notion of being without fault is an utter impossibility. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He said, none of us knows how hard it is to be good until we've actually really tried it. You ever tried really, really hard to be good? Pure of action and thought in every way. That'll beat you to death, won't it? Well, we can't do that in our own strength. We can't. So God's holiness is going to have to be made manifest in us. The Jesus in us is going to have to do his work. The Holy Spirit is going to have to do his work. As I like to say, we'll never be sinless, but we can certainly sin less. Holy means set apart. God's holiness can be made manifest in us. We will not go before God as we have been, or even how we are. We will go before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is able to save us like that. Satan's an accuser. Do you know the Bible says over and over, Satan's an accuser? Satan will scream in your ear every wrong thing you've ever done anytime you decide you want to turn to God in any way. He will remind you of every mistake you have made because that's what he does. What's really interesting is that God, unlike us, God has the capacity to forget. Are you aware of that? God's omnipotent. Did you know when you confess your sin to God that he forgets your sin? Satan still accuses it. Satan's never forgotten anything. Satan's like the worst relative you've ever had that just brings stuff up over and over and over again, just won't let anything go. You know? Satan's like that person at Thanksgiving you hope you don't have to sit by, and there they are. Every day, just sitting there. And at some point, you're either going to listen to Satan or you're just going to have to get a turkey leg, just shove in his mouth and tell him, shut up. Because the reality is Satan will always accuse you, but he's accusing you of stuff that God no longer remembers. When God forgives us. So we will not stand before God accused. We will stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that's cool. That's cool. Verse 25. Yes, the final verse. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. I like it. This final verse reminds us that God saved us. He saved us. If you've asked Jesus into your life, if you are doing your best to respond to what Christ is doing in your life, you are saved. You're saved. You say, well, that's kind of an old-fashioned, crude word. Yes, I like it too. You're saved. Saved from what? Sin. You're saved from sin. The wages of sin is death. You're saved from eternal death. How did God save us? Through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, through what Christ has done. You say, I can't be good enough. This has nothing to do with you. All you have to do is accept what Christ has done. What would we call any other message than this? False teaching. Who brings false teaching? False teachers. What do you need to do to false teachers? Shove a turkey leg in their mouth. Tell them, shut up. This doxology gives us a really telling insight about the intentions of God. I want to be very clear about something. God's aim for you is salvation. He wants you saved. He wants you saved. His desire is that you will spend eternity with him. And you say, well, I don't deserve it. This isn't about you. I thought I already said that. I've made too many mistakes. Ah! It's not about you. It's not about you at all. It's about Christ and what Christ has done. If somebody buys you a present, it's not about you. It's about them. You weren't generous. They were generous. All you have to do is open it and keep it. It's the same with Christianity. Christ has offered us the gift of himself. We don't deserve it. It doesn't say a thing about us other than he loves us and he wants to save us. God's not out there hoping you mess up. God's not out there saying, I told you so, every time you stumble and fall. In fact, when we stumble and fall, it breaks God's heart. He wants us saved. He wants us with him. It's amazing that God, the creator of heaven and earth, would want the likes of us with him. This doxology tells us about God. And just as Jude has spent this book describing false teachers, this doxology closes with a description of God's very character. And there are four pieces to it. Number one, glory. God has tangible presence. There's such a thing as glory. And you can see it sometimes. You can see it sometimes. You feel it sometimes. God is glorious. God is majestic. This has to do with kingly authority. God has the authority to save us if he wants us saved. And as it all turned out, he wanted us saved. Power is the ability to accomplish. God not only has the authority, he has the power to get her done. And authority is the right to rule. Glory, majesty, power, authority. So here's what Jude is saying. Everything you need for eternal salvation is already available to you because of the mercy of God and the work of Christ. And all you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is receive it. You say, how do I do that? It's not nearly as hard as you think. You just need to ask Jesus to come into your life. Ask him to forgive your sin. Ask him to come into your life. You say, well, I feel like there should be more. Well, there isn't. It's kind of like when I asked Melissa to marry me. There should have been more, but there really wasn't. Right? You want to marry me? Doesn't seem like a good deal for you. She said, yes, because I'm optimistic you'll improve. And that's kind of how it all went. That's kind of how it all went. How do we receive Christ? We ask him into our life. Why don't we just do that now? If you've already done it, praise God. We'll just do it again. Never hurts to tell God how much you love him. Just repeat after me, Almighty God, I love you. And I thank you for loving me. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Give me the grace to forgive myself. Shut the mouth of the accuser. And fill me with your glory. And fill me with your majesty. Fill me with your power. I am yours. And you are mine. I love you. I receive you. Thank you for giving me what I could never accomplish on my own. And I pray it in your strong name. Amen. Look at me and say, I am a Christian. The last piece of a doxology is a time frame. It's a time frame right before the amen. So what is the time frame? How long does this describe God? In the past, in the present, and beyond all time. Can I put it in literary terms? Forever and a day. Forever and a day. Many of you may have been reared in churches that used a formal doxology every week. The one I grew up with was not written by Jude in the first century. It was actually written by Thomas Ken in 1674. He wrote it, and it sat around for 35 years before it got published. Reminds me a little bit of Silent Night. It was written, and then it just sat around, like in a desk, for years before it got published. It is, without a doubt, I'm going to say one of the most familiar songs in the world. And since Jude closed with a doxology, I just can't imagine a better way, a more fitting way to close our series than with the doxology and a mic drop. So we'll call it the doxin drop, all right? So as we close this, as we take our last step off of the trail, as we head for the Jeep, let's just sing this together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.